Well, we're here. We did it, I think. You say, what did we do? Well, I was reminded. I spent a few days, my wife and I got to spend with a wonderful couple who live in Mississippi and who used to be a part of our church body, the Alls. If you remember, Lindsay All and their family, they're doing wonderful. And they reminded us that when they were here 6 years ago, we were just starting in a book called Matthew. So that gives you a little bit. I actually have no idea how long it had been that we've been in this. I suppose I could have gone back and looked at the dates and stuff, but I didn't do that. So thank you, Cody. So 6 years we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, and here we are at the very last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So would you take your Bibles and turn to them, to the Gospel of Matthew? I don't want to say for the last time because I'd like you to keep reading it, but this will be the last of the time that we have had in studying the Gospel of Matthew as a church expositionally. Now, this has been an incredible, tremendous study. This has been deep, profound. The Gospel of Matthew has covered all kinds of directions, touched all kinds of areas of our lives, and in particular has helped us, as it says at the very top there in your notes, to understand the reign of the Savior King. It has begun. He is the Lord. He is the King, and He reigns. You say, I don't see Him reigning on this earth. Well, Revelation tells us He will do that. But right now, He's doing it through the church, and that is incredible, and we are learning how that has all come to be, how that has all come to take place. Now, the Gospel of Matthew is all on the mission of every believer, the mission of the church. Our orders is this section, we really come to that mission. Now, up to this point, he's going to spell it out here. Up to this point, everything, believe it or not, has been introduction to this point. He's been trying to just show us what that mission looks like in action, what it looks like when Jesus is doing it, and then how he is getting his men ready to do it. And that's what it's all been. And have you noticed, too, that it's not like he spent a ton of time on the early days of Jesus. In other words, the idea wasn't to give us a history of Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is not a history. It's not meant to be some type of chronology where you read it and you go, oh, okay, and then he did this, and then he did this. Wonderful. That's not it at all. There's a theme, and he's been showing us how that theme works its way out, and also connected to all of the Old Testament prophecies and how this fulfills Scripture. And so it's been incredible. Now, the key in this whole deal is there in verse 19, and there are a lot of ways that we could dissect this thing, but this morning, I got to tell you, my aim is to keep it as simple as I could possibly do it. You can pray for me that I would keep it simple. You know the other part. That's very appropriate for me. But will you look for verse 19 as a starting point? Now, this is the key here for this section that we're studying. And in fact, you can boil the key down to one word in the Greek language. One main verb controls this whole section. In fact, the whole of chapter 28, and really the whole 28 chapters of this gospel. What comes down to one word? And in your Bibles, it probably translates it, make disciples. Look at it there in verse 19. Make disciples. This is what he's been trying to tell us for 28 chapters. The Lord, if the Lord has saved you, then here's what he wants you to do. You say, well, you know, I've become a Christian and I'd like to know, what do I do? Real simple. Let's keep it simple. Make disciples. How do I parent? Make disciples. What kind of friend should I be to that person? Make disciples. See, it's all there. That's the command. And then he says, you could call that our call, the calling of the church. That's the command. Make disciples. Notice what else he says. Of all the nations. That's the range of the job. All the nations. Reach the world. Reach the world. You say, wow, it took them 28 chapters to get to this point. So this must be new. This must be some type of new instruction for believers. And the answer to that would be no. It's not, actually. Reach the world is not a new direction for the Lord's believers. One of the first times God detailed this plan was to Abraham in Genesis 12:3, when he said this, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. Through you, Abraham, I will reach all the families, all the nations, through you. And I'm sure back then, Abraham must have been thinking to himself, wow, I wonder what that's going to be like. That sounds interesting. That sounds big. And it is. And that desire to reach all the nations, that kind of mission is really all over the Old Testament. In fact, I had to kind of cut out all the places I really wanted to take you because this sermon would be very, very long. In fact, I can encourage you, if you want to get a sense of what it is, what that command, that mission like that is supposed to be like, go read John Piper's book called Let the Nations Be Glad, or you can read Bruce Metzger's book, Tell the Truth. That's another really good one. So I'm not going to do that. God gathered Israel for that one purpose, to get the message out, to make disciples, to reach the world. And I think if we don't understand that Israel was gathered for that, then what happens is I think we confuse what was going on with that. It gets a little convoluted. So why is Israel a nation, and what is all that all about? One thing, reach the world. And you really see that in Psalm 67, verse 1. God, be gracious to us and bless us, he says. Now that's an Old Testament way of saying, save us. Make sure that our people are part of the saved. Why? Verse 2. Because he knows the mission that God has for his people. He says, that thy way may be known. Where? On the earth. He says, and then he says this, thy salvation among all the nations. Let the people praise thee. He says, all the peoples, and then verse 4 is the key, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. How does that happen? How do you get the nations to get joy? How do you get them to have heaven's song? You reach them with the gospel. You make disciples of them. See? That's God's heart, beloved. Reach the world. He says it over and over in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it's people that are coming to Israel that they might hear this message. And then in the New Testament, he says, okay, now that I have established this, go. Go out. Go out. And that's the difference. In the Old Testament, they come to you. In the New Testament, you go to them. That's God's heart, beloved. In a sense, what we're doing when we study Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, is we're studying the heart of God. Reach the world. Be a light to the nations, all the peoples. Let them know. Reach them. Do all you can do to save them. I mean, if you have good news, you tell them, right? You tell them. You know, it reminds me of, people that learn about certain gadgets or gizmos that are so amazing, and this thing here helped me cut hundreds of calories or whatever, and it's done so much good for me. I feel like I've got to tell everybody about it, right? And so you see, you know how that when you catch lightning in a bottle and you're thinking, oh, this is so good, I need to let everybody know about this particular thing. It's the best food. It's the best thing that helps you be, physically fit, or it's the thing that helps you to be the smartest as you can be. And so you go around telling everybody, right? You want to make sure they know. All your neighbors know about it. Buy this thing here because this is going to really help your life. Well, we have greater news than any of that stuff. And it's better than having great health. It's better than having, good food, okay? The news that we have reaches deeper than DNA. It reaches deeper than cells and deeper than your physicality and the academics of your brain. It reaches deeper than that, right? To the soul of who you are. So, he says, you have the message, you need to do all you can do to save them. You say, but isn't it God who saves them? Yes, it is. Do you know how he does it? Through you and me. You don't really hear of those testimonies where the guys, I was doing my normal routine, 5 o'clock, news, steak in one hand, beer in the other, laying back on the recliner, and then I got saved. That's how it happened. That's my testimony. It's my story. I wasn't expecting it. Came right around the corner. Boom, lightning bolt, and I'm out. It just doesn't happen that way, does it? The Lord uses you and me. You say, well, actually, that's the pastor's job. No, Ephesians 4:12 says they equip you and I to go do the work of service. You say, but service, that's just cleaning churches. No, the service he has in mind, if you read that section, is the maturity, fullness of maturity until you come to attain that unity in knowing the Son of God. So in other words, it's where you and I are like each other, and we're like each other because we're like Christ. That takes a great work, and you look out there and unbelievers, how are they going to get to be that? It's got to be a work of God, but it's not going to happen if they... Trust me, it's not going to happen if what they flip on are any of those news programs. I don't care if it's CNN or Fox or whatever. It's not happening. You're not getting saved that way. Seek and save the lost. That's our Lord's heart. Now, that's our calling as believers, as the church, as the Lord's people. It's always been his heart and our call. See? And you remember last time, there are things the church is about, and there's very important things that we do. We do other things, right? I mean, we are devoted, for example, first of all, to people. And we call that fellowship, right? We come together to encourage each other, to help each other. Look, living life is hard. It's negative. It's defeating. And you tell each other, oh, be like Christ. It's hard. And so we do need to get together to help each other to become like Christ. That's called fellowship. And so we do have a devotion to people. We're also secondly devoted to preaching, and that's called doctrine. And so we listen to sermons, and we read our Bibles, and we go to flocks to study the Word, and we work hard at knowing each word for growth and for edification and so forth. We're also devoted to praise, to worshiping God, and so we sing together, and we use our gifts to serve each other, and we give sacrificially, and all of that, right? And those three things are so important, but listen, those are only a means to an end. Do you understand that? People, preaching, and praise. It's a means to an end. To do what? Or to bring God glory. How? If by making disciples. The end is saving souls. And all three of those things just prepare us for the one major job. To make disciples, evangelize the world, win souls. Now look at verse 19 again. That command is one word. Mathetusate. It's from the word to disciple. It means to make learners. To make a learner of someone. Before you think to yourself, though, academically, it includes the academic level, but it's not limited just to the academics. Let me say it a different way. It includes the mind, but it's not just limited to the intellectual. It's not just limited to the mind. It's not just limited to... So we're not trying to make little debaters of people. We're not trying to make it so that people can go around winning arguments or go on the Bible trivia or play that Bible trivia game. You know, that always bothered me, right? We make the Bible it's not trivial, okay? Okay, it's not trivia. It's meant to be much more than just head knowledge. We make them learners, and the idea is, has both the idea of believing and learning. It's to make a learning believer. It's to make a person to be a follower, a kind of learner that follows. It is to get people to follow Jesus. That's the idea. And this is the reason why, I mean, it's okay to go around asking a person, do you believe in Jesus Christ? But I think just equally that's important is to ask a person, do you follow him? And do you realize that when I ask you if you believe in him and if you follow him, I'm asking you two sides of the same coin. It's very important. You say, but I can't get anyone to do anything. True, again, it must be God's work in their heart. And again, he does it through you and I. And if you want to know more about that, just read Romans 10. And it'll just help you to solidify, oh yeah, we are his hands and feet and the voice to get the gospel out. Jesus really echoes this teaching all throughout his ministry of making disciples, of discipling and making learners. John 8:31, for example, Jesus told some people, it says, who had believed him. It says they believed him in verse 30. And then in verse 31, so then he says, turns to those people, and he says, well, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And you can underscore the word truly. In other words, he's saying, okay, I accept that you believe me, but I don't know if it's genuine belief. I don't know if it's the kind of belief that's going to move your feet and move your hands and open your mouth and praise and make your life be lived a certain way. Verse 32, that's when you know that you know the truth, how the word of Christ is in you in an abiding way, in a way that remains. Following Jesus becomes your life. Listen to it this way. You become life learners of Jesus. This is what is meant by that word mathetes. Mathetuo. It's another way of saying it in the Greek. You're a life learner of Jesus. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of all the nations, what he means is go make life learners. I'm sending you out for that reason. John 17:18. Remember, Jesus prayed this way to the Father. He says, as thou, Father, didst send me into the world, I also have sent them, those disciples, into the world. As, that two-letter word, very important. I did it in the same way. How did the Father send Jesus? What was Jesus' mission? To seek and save the lost. So how is he sending his disciples into the world to seek and save the lost. He sent those disciples, and you read on there in John 17, and you see that he connects those disciples to us as disciples, and he sends us as disciples to go do the same thing that he did in his mission in coming here, and so we're to go and seek to seek and save the lost, right? Go out and make life learners who will follow Jesus Christ. What I love is that Jesus came into this whole thing with that same message, and nothing has changed. Remember Matthew 4:18? Jesus found some fishermen. Peter. Now, he'd already been, by the way, John 1 tells you he started this whole deal and got them going in a certain direction. And then he comes back to them again. And we know that the first time that he goes to them and says, hey, follow me, and they say, okay, that they kind of got the idea, but they didn't really quite do it because they're still fishing. So this time he comes to them and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you people that catch life learners of me. People that follow me. And it says, and they immediately left their nets to follow Jesus. That's the picture of disciple making. That's the picture. That's what our mission looks like. You call people to leave this life to follow Jesus. Believing in him is following him. I believe if we are to be those kinds of disciple makers, we are going to have to call people away from modern Christianity and its modern message. The modern church of the day today is not doing us any favors. They're not helping us. When you stand up and say, I want you to have your best life here and now, you're not helping us. When you say things like, I think that the word sin is very negative, and so I just don't use that word when I talk to people, you're not helping us. Today's Christian says, I'd like to have Jesus in the world, please. I'd like to have the Jesus tag. I don't mind that tag. I'll wear it. It's okay. But also, I want to wear the world's clothes. And let me tell you, I think there's a whole large group of people that don't want anything to do with Christianity because they look inside the church and they say? Fake, 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 and fake. Why would I want that? I already have that. I know where to get that. You people can't make up your mind whether you want the Lord or the world, and I can see that. At least I'm genuine over here in my love for the world, the unbeliever says in looking at the, quote, Christian. I'd like to have comfort, please, the modern church says. Don't take all my pleasures away. Let me have at least a little. But listen, beloved, true following is leaving the nets behind. Paul said it this way in Philippians 3, I now count all of that as rubbish. The nets were important to me. I used to do what I did. My job was who I was. I have my identity in that job, and that's just who I was. And Paul says, once I realized that Christ is everything, I was willing to let go of everything. You see, so you have to let go of your job? No, you have to let go of finding your hope in that job. You have to let go of finding your hope in that money, your hope in that relationship, your hope in whatever it is that you're trying to get your hope out of. Today's modern church wants to follow Jesus with the nets. And he says, let them go. In fact, more than just let them go, get rid of them. Go find the dumpster, open it, and put it in there. And then come and follow me. Now, this whole chapter has to do with witness. We learned about the witness of the angel. And you remember, a witness just tells you what he has seen and what he knows. The angel did that about Jesus' resurrection. Then we learned about the witness of the women. And then we learned about the witness of the soldiers, and now the witness of the disciples, which is our witness. So how do you make disciples? What are the elements? What are the conditions? Five of them. Go back to verse 16. Let's review, and then let's see our section unfold for us. First element, set apart for God's prerogative, verse 16. It says, the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Jesus told them, you remember, he said, there's a mountain, go to that mountain. It's in Galilee. Tell the boys, go to Galilee, and I'll meet them there. And we showed you last time that there was not just the 11 minus Judas, but there was 500. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us 500, over 500 witnesses that showed up. Now, what do we mean then when we say set apart for God's prerogative? What we mean is available for his whatever he wants, right? You're just set apart to be used by him. Set apart from what? The world. From this earth. Now that's the starting place in making disciples. If you're out there and busy and about the world's business and about this earth, you're not going to ever be a disciple maker. It's you and I being like Isaiah. Here I am, send me, right? By the way, whenever I think of that, I always think of remember that show way back in the, I think it was the 70s, 80s? All right, I'm dating myself a little bit. Mr. Cotter, when the guy, I forget the guy's name, but he was always raising his hand, say, pick me, pick me. I always think of that, you know, me, I want to be that guy. I want to be that guy. All right, I'll try to bring you back. You say, but I don't have any Bible degree. I don't have any training. I'm no missionary. You know, that's not what our Lord is looking for. That's not impressive to him. There is only one condition, and it's really an attitude where you're set apart for the Lord's use. The only thing he's looking for is, are you available? Well, let me look at my calendar and I'll let you know. That's how we live our life, isn't it? I'll let you know. And what he is saying to you is, if that calendar doesn't say just Jesus all over it, then you're not ready. That doesn't make sense for a true believer. Maybe your slogan is, I'll be ready tomorrow. You know, I'll be available later. Or what I love, and this is kind of one that parents hear a lot, in a minute, right? How long is that minute? I mean, this is clearly we don't understand the concept of 60 seconds or whatever. I mean, you know, just like you ask your kid to clean his room, I'll do it in a minute. You know, is that your approach to our Lord's call to make disciples? Yeah, in a minute. I'm so close. Not quite ready yet. So there's that first element. There's a second element. And again, these are attitudes. A disciple maker is saturated with God's person. Verse 17, it says, when they saw Jesus, they worshipped him. Now you remember it says there some doubted. But then as Jesus came nearer, they stopped doubting and they all fell on their faces and they worshipped him. Why did they do that? Because that's the appropriate thing to do, right? And by the way, Jesus doesn't say, get up, don't do that. He said, why do you say that? Because take a read throughout the scriptures, and will you notice how many times people did that to angels, and what did the angels say? Hey, don't do that. Stop that. Jesus never does that when true believers fall down and worship him. It's as though he's saying, you're doing the right thing. Now you're in the right position. Let me say it a different way. Hurry up and get there, and the place that you need to get to is on your face, right? You don't even have to leave your house to be involved in making disciples. Do you realize that? Fall on your face. It's the appropriate thing to do. Listen, because they weren't just there for some orders. They were there for the person, for Jesus himself. They were like Mary if they could have just grabbed hold of Jesus' feet and wouldn't let him go, right? That's what they would have done. And I'll tell you, beloved, no one fulfills the Great Commission without a heart of worship. This is the focus of the life learner. It's always about worshiping Christ. That's always the thing to do, to be prepared to reach the world. We're like Paul in Philippians 1. It's why he had to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is what? Gain. He says, look, my whole life is all about just Christ. You can define my life statement with that phrase. This life is defined by one person, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying all throughout Philippians. Philippians is all about that. Paul says in chapter 3 that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. I just want to know Jesus. I want to see him. I want to do all things, chapter 4 says, by his strength, in his power. Beloved, I believe part of the reason why evangelism doesn't happen isn't because God isn't able to save people. It is because we are distracted by so much. Our focus isn't clear. And when we're like David in Psalm 16 and get that one focus, we'll have the right attitude for evangelism. Remember David? He said this in 16:10, God, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's the resurrection of Jesus. But before that verse, in verse 9, he says this, I have set the Lord continually before me. Put it in its full picture. I have set the risen Christ before me. And then verse 11 explains why. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's an incredible statement. Some of us have been battling so hard to find joy in our life. And our life seems to dip so much at that level, and it seems to be so despairing, and it seems to be so empty. And the truth is, you're finding joy wrongly. You set him before you and you get your heart focused in that kind of worship. He says there are pleasures there, and those pleasures will get you up off your knees and out of your seat and out of your door, and will open your mouth and you'll tell people about Christ for the right reason. You say, what's the right reason? It's out of that joy that you go out to make disciples. You see, otherwise you'll evangelize out of duty. Have you seen that? Have you done that? Boy, is that terrible. I never feel great when that's my motive. Well, let's see. All right, sit next to this person. I guess I'll tell them because I have to. That's going to be an enjoyable experience, won't it? Everybody knows. You'll do it to check it off some list. You'll do it because you think that you're earning heaven's, brownie points. To make disciples takes a single-minded focus, and that's the point of their worship. They're ready, see. Let me give you a third thing, and we stopped here last time, so let's move on. Thirdly, submission to God's plan. It involves submission to God's plan. This is the third attitude. Go to verse 18, last part. Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now what's Jesus saying there? He's saying he has complete sovereign authority over everything. It's real simple. He has complete sovereign authority over everything and everyone. The word authority is the word exousia in the Greek. It has to do with having a right over something. Like one author put it, freedom without limitation. Freedom without limitation. That's what exousia is. Freedom without limitation. We often talk about free will in the church, and usually what people are talking about is the free choice that a man has to believe or go where he wants to go. Now listen, beloved. This verse says the only one who truly has free choice is Jesus. He's the only one that has ever truly had free will, and the only one who truly ever will. So we can call this absolute freedom. You say, are you sure? Yeah, because right now you could will to be in France, okay? But there's a lot of reasons why you won't be there. And most of them start in your pocketbook, okay? And end there. Doesn't matter how much free choice you have, free will. Jesus says, with me, I have absolute authority. Nobody is stopping me. Now, to understand what Jesus means about having authority, we need to understand what kind of authority Jesus has already displayed. If he's to the point now where he gets to the end of Matthew and he's saying, I now have all authority given to me, heaven and earth, then we have to ask ourselves, well, what authority has he already had that now he has all of it? In other words, up until this point, he's only showed us glimpses of what that authority is like. Now the veil is off. Now it's full on. Well, let me give you a rundown. I mean, we know from John 1 and Colossians 1 that Jesus created this whole world. That's pretty sizable authority. He had the right to make people in this whole world and even keep it together. And then we run into stuff like this. In Matthew chapter 4, it showed us that he had authority over disease. All disease, it says there. In chapter 8, he has authority over a bunch of sickness. In chapter 8 of Matthew, we see him having authority over nature. He can walk on water and so forth. We saw in Matthew chapter 8, he had authority over demons. In John 11, he showed authority over death. He raised Lazarus from the dead. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus gives 70 disciples authority over disease and demons. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus gives that same authority to the 12 to do the same thing, to heal and cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 9, it tells us that he has authority to forgive sins. In John 5, it says the Father gives Jesus authority to judge. In John 10, he has authority to take up his life and make it rise back up again. All of that is pretty significant authority, I would say. And beyond anything you and I could muster up or have ever even seen. You go to Revelation at the end and it says that Jesus has authority over this earth. It says he will someday be given the title deed to this whole earth. You remember Matthew 4, Satan tried to give Jesus kingdoms and authority. But Jesus knew he would receive it all someday, and so he said what? Be gone. Psalm 2, he says he's going to defeat all other authorities to demonstrate authority over all nations and enemies. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus has been given all that authority and we get to the very end, it says he's going to lay it down at the Father's feet and the Father is going to exalt him for it. Now, no wonder in Matthew 7:29, the religious experts of the day say this about Jesus, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. They were just amazed by that. In other words, they never had seen human authority like this. And so whatever authority he had, it was greater than the best human authority out there. So what does Jesus mean when he says he has been given all authority now over heaven and earth? I think we just don't relate to the idea of all authority. Sometimes we see some authority. You know, you see the VIP guy, hand the person the keys. I'm just going to go sit over there because I can, right? He's some guy, maybe he's got a lot of money, maybe he's a big wig or whatever, and you say to yourself, wow, that guy's got a lot of clout. He can just kind of go and come, and I bet he gets that meal paid for or whatever. Wow. But that's nothing. Jesus says, I have all authority. Now, why bring that up here? Why now? I mean, he's already shown all of that. I mean, what's the connection to all authority? And by the way, he does say all authority, absolute freedom. See, where did he get that from? The answer actually is in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. So write that down somewhere. You can look it up if you want, but I'm going to do the fast version here. It's a prophecy about the end time, and the Lord gives Daniel a vision about it. And there he says, listen to this. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So here he is, presented before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is the Father. The Son is presented before the Father. Why? Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Why? That all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. It is as though Jesus is saying, you know that authority that Daniel talked about that is given to the Son by the Father so that all nations would serve him? I have that authority right now. In other words, that's me. I'm that guy. I'm that one. I'm that son. I'm that kind of Lord. That's the picture of the second coming glory. He has that glory. And no wonder it says that over and over has been made Lord of all. You read it in the very first sermon there in Acts chapter 2 with Peter. You read it in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. In fact, you'll read it all throughout the book of Acts. Why is Jesus telling them this here? Why is he saying that right before he gives them the Great Commission? That he's in charge of all things. That he is sovereign. Why make a point of that? Listen. Because in verse 19, he is about to give them a lifelong order that will set the pattern of their lives. Let me say it a different way. I know, and it's not because I can read your mind, it's because I can read mine. I know that when I told you earlier that the call of your life, if you are a believer, is to open your mouth and go and make disciples, and that's all it is, that I know that many of you said, How can he just tell me what to do like that? Set my life in order like that? Right? You have to be convinced of what he says when he says all authority is given to me. Because he's in control of everything. And they had to be convinced of this. Before you can obey the command to make disciples, you have to come under this lordship. You have to submit yourself to whatever plan he has for your life, see? You can't have him say that, but then think to yourself, well, he has most authority. There's a little bit that I hold on to. If you say that, then you don't understand what he's saying, because he's not saying that, and then you'll never receive the command, go make disciples. You'll never do that. It's only the people that have submitted themselves to whatever plan he has for their lives. I mean, think about what he's about to ask them to do. I want you to reach everyone. Go reach all nations. That's what he said. Reach all nations. That's a tall order. It is. Every single person? Well, by that he means go beyond here. To where? Out there. Wherever out there is, right? You think these Jews are tough on you, disciples? There's a whole world I want you to reach. And by the way, don't forget the example of Jonah, okay? You can't run away from me, even in a fish, okay? He's telling them this order comes from the one with all authority. Daniel 7 says, men of all languages and tongues and all peoples are going to serve him. How? It's by people that go out there and reach them. I mean, only a sovereign with all authority can command something like this. And will you notice that this command is not about emotion? It's not about you going when you feel ready. It's not about the kind of family that you grow up in. It's not about talent. It's not about giftedness. You say, well, I just am not gifted with gab. I'm more of a quiet person. Okay, well, quietly go. Okay? It's not about how much education you have or don't have. It's about the lordship of Christ. It's about submission to him and to his plan. You say, are you sure that that's what Jesus has in mind here? Yeah, look at the next word there in verse 19. It says therefore. In the Greek, really, the idea is that that word therefore would go next. In the Greek order of sentence structure, the word next. It would actually come before the word go. Because Jesus is the Lord of all, because he has supreme right over everything and everyone, including you, this is no act of your choice. This is no accident. Because of all of that, make disciples. See? It's good stuff. So those are the three attitudes that must come before any action takes place. Before you can open your mouth to preach the gospel, you have to have these three attitudes. You have to be set apart to God in total availability. You have to be saturated with Christ above the world and submissive to God's plan, whatever it is. And in all of that is an openness, a teachability, a focus on Christ alone, a worship, an eagerness, a willingness to be used by God to grow his kingdom by making disciples. So before moving on, we have to ask the question, is that you? I ask that because I don't think it's going to make sense. You won't receive the next thing that I want to give you from this text if you're not settled on that. If you're not open to that. If you're a genuine believer, your answer is yes. And even if it's more like, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I am willing, but the flesh is weak. That's all right. Once you're there, you're ready to hear then about God's program in reaching the lost. And it comes from what you could call a principle of obedience. So point number four, I'm going to call slavery to God's program. Slavery to God's program. Now, the idea behind the word slavery, it's so negative today, but as it's used throughout Scripture, the idea is just chained to the Lord. Tied to Him. Obedience. You're chained to the Great Commission. How do you do it? How do you make disciples of all nations? How are you progressing in becoming more of a fisher of men? What does it look like to obey Jesus' command to make disciples? Our Lord makes it simple here. From that one command to make disciples, he connects three participles to it, and I'm going to let those outline this for us. This is Jesus' way of telling us there are three things you need to be concerned with in making disciples of all nations. Going, baptizing, and teaching. That's how you do it. What does it look like to obey Jesus' command to make disciples? First, it means commitment. It means commitment. And that is seen in verse 19 in that participle go. Go therefore and make disciples. Now, there are a lot of organizations that have turned the word go into this big, giant slogan to get people out of the door to evangelize. But I want you to know something, that the word go is not a verb. It is not a main verb. It is meant to be understood here in a participle-like way. He says, I still don't understand because I didn't exactly get an A in grammar. All right. Let me tell you how you can translate this. You can translate it this way. As you are going, make disciples. You can even translate it this way. Having gone, make disciples. Either of them work. Participles are not exactly a science. They're meant to explain. They're meant to help you understand verbs in a kind of a moving way connected with adjectives. And the idea is that you have to get your feet moving in this direction. That you're always in the going direction. It implies movement, your forward position. What a wonderful way to understand Christianity. It is always forward. Our only backward glance is at the cross, beloved. He even tells us, forgetting what lies behind, right? Our only backward glance. It's a backward glance, and it's also a forward glance. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Put the cross behind and before us. You know what else we put before us? People. Lost people. It's interesting. Back in Matthew 10, you remember this? Verse 5, Jesus told the disciples, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and not to the Samaritans. He says, don't go. And now Jesus says, go. See? It wasn't time back then. I was holding you back. That wasn't the proper move. All right, now it's time to release you. Now go. Why did he do that? Because he had to sufficiently offer the kingdom to Israel. Remember Romans 1:16? To the Jew first, right? The gospel was to go to Israel, and Israel was in the ticket to the nations. You say, so the church wasn't God's plan? No, that's not what was going on. It was Israel first. It's always been, the church has always been there. The church has always been the plan of God. And you can really see that in Ephesians. And so once Israel fully rejected the kingdom, the Lord gathered the remnant believing Jews, and he said, okay, let's move on without them. Now, we told you the mission has always been the world. Reach the world. Remember what Jesus taught in the parable back in Matthew 22? This is a very helpful parable for us to understand what he's saying here. It was a parable of the wedding feast. And at this wedding feast, he had a king, and a king had a son. And it's the wedding of his son. And he invited some guests. And you remember who those invited guests were? Israel. And the guests were unwilling to come. It was time, and he said, hey, we already invited you. We're letting you know now. It's time to come to the wedding. They didn't send out weddings with times on their invitations, okay? Not like we do. Back then, they just said, look, it's going to happen. Just be ready. We'll let you know. Don't call us. We'll call you. All right, so we're letting you know. It's time to come. And you remember the guests were unwilling to come with all kinds of excuses. And the king really implored them, and he sent all sorts of slaves to get them to come in. But they were too busy for this feast. And the clear point, Israel was too busy for her Messiah, too busy for Jesus, paid no attention. And then it says, the king sent his armies to destroy them. But that wasn't all. You remember, he sought out different guests to come into the wedding feast. And it said both the evil and the good. And I don't think what he means by that is there are good people out there and everyone's to pray, but he says all shades of what we would call evil and good. Fill my wedding hall. That's our picture here. Israel didn't believe, so go out and grab all you can. That's the picture of making disciples. Just get out there and grab all you can. Listen, evangelism, disciple making is messy at best. You say, oh, I feel so awkward when I go and do this. That's right. Nothing about Matthew 22 looks smooth. It's just get out there and grab all you can. Go, invite them, tell them. But they keep rejecting. I know, but you keep going and you keep going. It says the king called them to do that. Get out there, get your feet moving. There's a commitment to this mission. If they won't listen, go elsewhere, but you keep preaching, keep opening your mouth. See? And so the picture is that this gospel is going to have to go outside of Israel to do what our Lord wants it to do, to reach the world. And what that speaks to us is that it doesn't matter who, just go and open your mouth. Tell them, tell your neighbors, tell your classmates. If you're burdened to go to another country, great, go tell them too. See? And that's what it looks like to obey Jesus' command to make disciples. It means commitment, but it means also a second thing, and let me give this to you here. It means conversion. Look at it there in verse 19. Second participle, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The word here is baptizo. It means to immerse. That's what the word actually means. We have kind of transliterated it to create a whole other word called baptism. But the word actually had its own meaning, and it meant just to immerse something. So if you talked about washing your clothes, you talked about baptizo, right? You didn't just kind of sprinkle some water on it so that it can get clean. You wouldn't do that. You would soak that thing in there and give it a good scrubbing, right? That's why we keep you under so long. No, just kidding. It means to submerge under and into something. Now, why is that a part of making disciples? What connection, say it this way, what connection does baptism have with evangelism? Listen very carefully. It is the outward symbol of the inward reality. It is the visible picture of what has happened on the inside. How do you know when a person has been made a disciple? How do you know there has been conversion? Listen, he is baptized. The baptism didn't convert them. The baptism made the statement that they are converted. Do you understand that? The act of going into a baptismal and getting washed doesn't make anyone a disciple. It only gives the picture of what's happened on the inside and the heart. Listen, if you want to just understand this theologically, it's the picture of regeneration. It pictures it. It's the picture of justification. That God has declared that person to be right in his sight on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's synonymous then with salvation. So what's the picture of baptism? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. People that believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for them, for their sins, they're baptized. And in that baptism, it pictures not only Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, but Romans 6 tells us it pictures our own death, burial, and resurrection. It says in union with him. Now think about that. What is the command here? It is for believers. He's not saying go get baptized. He's saying you go baptize them. So the command here is for believers who go out and preach the gospel to collect those people that believe in the gospel and then baptize them. Does this sound kind of organized? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Sounds like you're kind of bringing them together as a collection. That's right. And we call that collection the what? The church. Church. Sure. You collect them, How do they know that they believed it? What does this presuppose? That you have to not only tell them, but you have to live with them, right? In their lives. And I believe that also implies that those new converts are doing just what John the Baptist had people do, that is, confess publicly belief in Christ, faith in Christ. And that's the reason why this thing goes up and there's a little tank back here, and people, when they go into that water, we have them give their a public testimony of faith in Christ. This baptism is one that says, because I've repented and placed faith in Christ, I get baptized to make that statement. And that's the reason why the early church in our church here at GBC practices immersion and public testimony at baptism. We just want to do it as we see it. Now, it's very important that you understand that no one gets saved by water baptism, okay? Be very clear about that. In fact, 1 Peter 3 says, it says this, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from flesh. He says, not the kind that washes dirt from your body. Okay? In other words, there are two kinds of baptism. There's the wet kind and there's the dry kind. And the dry kind happens at salvation, and that's the baptism that now saves you that 1 Peter 3 is speaking about. That Ephesians 4 is speaking about when it says one baptism. And then there's the wet kind, which is the kind that says, by the way, I've already been dry baptized. I'm now going to get wet baptized to tell you that I've been dry baptized. See? It's already happened. I've already been immersed into Christ. And I believe Jesus is speaking of the wet baptism here. But listen, but that's on the basis of the dry baptism. You go and proclaim Christ. That's your commitment. And the second you gather all those that believe, that have that baptism in Christ, and you baptize them before everyone so they can witness a true conversion has taken place. And the baptism here implies leading people to Christ. You identify those that have truly believed, and then you baptize them. By the way, notice, people that become Christians here are called disciples. And I say that because there was a movement in the 80s and 90s that a person could become a Christian but not a disciple. And I want you to see that this text doesn't teach that. By the way, that word disciple also implies something very important, that when a person truly becomes a Christian, they become a disciple. It describes who they are as a Christian. They have all those attitudes from verses 16 through 18, that they're available to the Lord, that they're focused on Christ in worshiping Him, that they come willing to submit to Christ's leading. One last thing in this point. Will you notice who this convert is connected to? And this is really amazing. You baptize him or her in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, is that a formula for baptism? We were looking for churches. There was one church today, way back before 2000. So we were looking for a church, very first church, to go be a pastor at. And one of them did what was called a Trinitarian baptism deal. And so, you know, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I thought, okay, if that's how you do it, I mean, you know, it's interesting. I don't really see that the text teaches that. It feels a little, I don't know, just felt a little much. Trying to divorce waterboarding type thoughts I had in my mind here from me. But the idea, it's not a formula here. You have to say all three names for it to count? No. Did you know that there are other places where people are baptized just in the name of Christ? In the New Testament? Just in the name of Christ. And it doesn't even mention the Father or Spirit. Now here's what helps us out. The Greek lays it out this way. There's one name, singular, and there are three persons. It doesn't say into the names If it did that, then it would be teaching three different gods. It also doesn't say into the name of the Father and the name of the Son and the name of the Spirit, repeating that. By giving you the one name in singular and then carrying out each person, it helps us to understand that there's one name, that there's one essence and in three person. And that there are three persons. And so when you get baptized, you're making the statement that I am one with the Trinity. Union with the one name. Union with Christ. Union with Father. Union with the Spirit. And by the way, you go through all of Acts and it's baptisms all over the place. They obeyed Jesus in this very thing. It was a really big deal. If you have confessed faith in Christ and have not been baptized, I implore you to be baptized. Why? So you can make it clear to everybody, I believe in Christ and I follow him. Now let me move on to a third thing that making disciples means here. It means cultivation. Cultivation. What do you do with a disciple? And I love this part. You teach them. You train them up like 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17 teaches. Look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Our Lord always pictures the whole process from justification to glorification. What does a disciple need after salvation? Teaching. Lifelong obedience, lifelong following of Christ. See, what do you teach them? What does he say here? Everything that Jesus commanded. What did he command? Everything found in the Bible. Acts 20:27, you teach them the whole counsel of God. That's the Bible, the whole Bible. This is why we teach it verse by verse. And by the way, the word commanded tells us that our primary concern after their conversion is their obedience. We're to make a big deal about obeying Christ. These are not the suggestions of Jesus. These are not the guidelines of Jesus. They are the commands of him. That's our life pattern. Hebrews 5:9 describes a true believer that way. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There's no other way to grow up disciples. Hearing sermons, talking about what you have learned, going to flock, reading your Bible, reading good books on doctrine and theology. We make teaching a big deal, growing in Christ. So what's the mission of every believer? Mission of the church, make disciples. How do you do that? What are the conditions for it? First, set apart. Be available. Second, saturated with Christ. Worship him. The focus is Jesus, not the world, not our lusts, not our pleasures. Third, it's submission to God, to his plan. And all of those are preparation. All of those are the attitudes for what? For God's program. Notice that program isn't music. It isn't skits. We're slaves to go and make disciples just how he wants us to. We move our feet in that direction and tell them, and we identify true converts and baptize them, and then we train them up by teaching them what Jesus wants them to do. But we can do all of that and still not get things done like our Lord wants us to do. We can do all of those things and not honor him and not bring him glory because we're missing the main ingredient. What's the main ingredient? The last point. God's power. So fifth, strength by God's power. That's the fifth condition. Strength by God's power. Matthew 1:23, we started preaching this whole series by appointing to Emmanuel, God with us. We can be ready and set apart to be used by the Lord, focus on him, submissive, have all this teaching. But we need strength. We need his presence to be the power that does the work. And so verse 20, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Personal pronoun, I, here is emphatic. He says it twice. It's translated once. Jesus says, "I, even I am with you always." You know, the one who has all authority in heaven and all earth. How long are you going to be with us, Jesus? Always. What do you mean by that? To the end of the age. To the end of the age is a phrase that's always used to talk about the second coming. He's saying, I'm with you all the way to the second coming. You have my promise. What does Jesus want from me? Those four things. And he'll take care of the fifth. See? That's the point of it all. He wants those four things, and then just keep reminding yourself of his power. Rely on him. Trust him. Pray for that. Depend on him. And you'll be able to make disciples just how he wants you to make disciples on this earth. Let's pray that that happens. Lord, we come to you. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that came not only in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, but in that very promise that you'll be with us forever. We pray, Lord, that you would make this Grace Bible Church a disciple-making type church, and that you would receive the glory in it all. Help us to have those attitudes that we just saw and read about. And we pray, Lord, you would save, not for our glory, not so that we could say, speak of our image or mightiness, but that you would get all the credit. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.